We are continuing our study verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And as we said last week, this will be our last in Hebrews until we pick back up the 1st of August. And we are now going to conclude the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I have been looking forward to this, knowing that it's coming. We've discussed the fact that the central chapters of the book of Hebrews are largely summary chapters. It's a recapitulation of what has already been revealed, but with new details and new explanatory matters added, so we might have a more comprehensive understanding. Educators will remind you that review is very, very important. To read the material over again, to go over it again and again, to take the argument apart, to go at it from the front door and then to come at it from the back door, to work the equation both ways in order to understand it. The writer of the book of Hebrews is helping us to look through various dimensions, perspectives, and angles in order to make certain that we don't miss what is being communicated to us here. Now, just in this 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we've encountered so much that we desperately needed to know about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, we have the contrast between the first covenant and the new covenant in Christ, between the tabernacle as the place of worship and the place of sacrifice, and then the heavenly temple in which Christ performed the ultimate sacrifice. And speaking here, of course, of the cross, and of the fact that because of who Christ was, his sacrifice was definitively different than the sacrifice of all those animals under the covenant of old. And when you speak of the old covenant, it had to happen again and again and again. There had to be thousands and thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed, and not one of them paid the penalty for our sins. The sacrifice of those animals cleansed for a time, cleansed externally, we're told, and withheld the wrath of God from us until Christ could enter that tabernacle not made with human hands, and would enter the most holy place, not on earth in the tabernacle, but in heaven before the very throne of God, and would perform that sacrifice which only he could do. The priests of old had to come in number. There had to be an entire tribe of them. There had to be generation after generation of them, but Christ is singular. And when the priests of old went into the Holy of Holies to perform the sacrifice, their first act was to make a sacrifice with reference to their own sin, for they were sinful. But Christ is sinless. He made no reference to his own sin because he's sinless. He went in only to perform the sacrifice for the penalty of our sin. Lastly, the priests of old carried the blood of an animal. They did not shed their own blood. They took the blood of another. That Christ did not take the blood of an ox or a calf or a lamb or a goat. He shed his own blood. All these things, we are told, should have been anticipated. The one who was an active participant in Israel under the old covenant should have perceived that something was going to have to change, something was going to have to fulfill everything he was seeing, because this clearly was not enough. If this sacrifice had to happen over and over and over again, then we are doomed. If indeed, because if all the oxen and all the goats and all the calves of the earth could be sacrificed, and still we be in our sins, we are without hope. The one who observed the earthly tabernacle with the holy place and then the most holy place and saw the priest go in every year and saw the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, should have known that something's going to happen, because if God's presence is inside that place where we can't go, someone's going to have to go for us. The writer of the book of Hebrews is teaching us not only about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and not only about the gospel, but this inspired author is helping us to understand how to read the Old Testament. And we are to read the Old Testament finding Christ in every page in anticipation, in yearning, and ultimately in fulfillment. We read in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," Christ revealed as a high priest, "then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this world, he entered once for all," not to be repeated, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So now in chapter 9 we are told that he is the great high priest who secures an eternal redemption. The high priest under the covenant of old secured a cleansing, but nothing like eternal redemption. That had to await Christ. And not only is he then our great high priest, the high priest of the good things that have come, but in verse 15, he's also the mediator of a new covenant. And when last we were together, we spoke of the danger of thinking of Christ as mediator, because our temptation is to think of the human office of mediator. This is not a negotiation. This is not someone who's trying to effect an agreement by compromise. Christ, as our mediator, literally mediates. He becomes the means by which we are at peace with God. He does not compromise between sinful humanity and the holy God. He instead mediates such that he pays the full penalty for our sin. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we had eternal redemption before. Now this eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred. That's the crucifixion of Christ. Now, why was that necessary? In chapter 9, we are told it's necessary because the death was necessary. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force, as long as the one who made it is alive. These things have become ours as an eternal inheritance, precisely because Christ died on the cross in order that we might receive these things. But the shedding of his blood. Well, we are told that in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Going right back to Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Christ did not merely die as an example of God's love for us, that in his death we would see the depth and breadth and comprehensiveness of the love of God. That is, of course, all there. But he died in order that his blood would actually serve as the payment for the penalty of our sins. In verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ's salvation accomplished not only peace temporarily through an earthly tent, but peace eternally before the very throne of God. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. The once-for-all nature of the death of Christ is non-negotiable. It's central. That's why we do not talk about Christ now being sacrificed for us. That is why our worship is a declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a mass whereby Christ is believed to be sacrificed again. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, let's just ponder that verse for a moment. He's now appeared once for all. That once for all, again, it comes so many times in the book of Hebrews. This is not going to be repeated. It is unprecedented. Nothing like it ever happened before. All the things that happened before were pointing to it. All the things that happened before were just an earthly pattern of what would have to be a heavenly reality. All those things that happened before, all those sacrifices, all those priests, all those days of atonement in which the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, all of those things were to make us yearn for and look for Christ. But he's now appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Fascinating. In other words, in just the right time, the Apostle Paul describes this as in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. At the end of the ages, all those ages past have now been concluded. This is the writer of the book of Hebrews stating the historical fact that everything is now changed. There's a before and there's an after. It's not by accident that we divide human history between B.C. and A.D. Theologically, it's even more important than that. Everything between history is sundered into two halves with the cross and resurrection of Christ. There is a before and there is an after. He has appeared to the end of the ages, once for all, to put away sin. What a wonderful thing, to put away sin. The word put away there is a word of judgment. You put away a sinner. You, in the Old Testament, put away a criminal. You here have Christ putting away sin. He dispenses with it. He exiles it. He puts it under judgment. He deals with it. He is victorious over it. He has put away sin by what means? By the sacrifice of himself. We are familiar with this language because it's a part of our hymnody. It's a part of our biblical knowledge, kind of the background language and vocabulary, the Christian faith. But what a revolutionary thing it is to see that Christ here, in terms of his work, is described as putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay my life down willingly for my sheep." It is a self-sacrifice. Now, as the apostles declare in the book of Acts, it was the Father's purpose that the atonement happened just as it did. As the most famous verse in all of Scriptures tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." It's the Father's initiative, it's the Son's obedience, and it is the Son's perfect obedience, doing all things he was called and assigned to do. And then we reach the last two verses. And the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 9 contain new material. This is not just a repetition and elaboration on what has come before. Now, death is not a new topic because the death of Christ has been the concern all along. That first of all, the death of all those animals that should have made us see that even though this was for the cleansing of external things and for a time, we would desperately need, as the payment for the penalty of our sins, a sacrifice which no animal can pay, that only Christ could give. But now there's something new. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And this is new. The first part of this in verse 28, is the first part in verse 27, tells us about our death. And it's a very interesting thing. It uses language of appointment. "For just as it is appointed for man to die once." Well, that's very interesting. And where was it appointed for man once to die? Well, the word appointment here that's translated, it means that this is a verdict. It was a divine act as judge to decree that human beings would die. This goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were told that if they ate of the forbidden tree of its fruit, the day they ate of it, they would surely die. Mortality entered human experience on the very day that Adam and Eve ate of that tree's fruit, and death entered into our lives right then. There is a basic understanding of human corporate reality here. And in the Jewish mind, it is unembarrassingly biological. You'll recall that earlier in the book of Hebrews, just in passages that we studied in order to arrive at our current text, you'll recall that the writer of the book of Hebrews, making the argument about Christ as the high priest, that he's not from the line of Aaron, he's not a part of the Levitical priesthood, and speaking of the superiority as referenced by Melchizedek, you'll recall that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that in Abraham were all of the Levitical priests, such that in Abraham, and then it says, we might say, even in his loins. In other words, It is what it is. That's exactly what it's saying. When Abraham stood there, in his loins were all the Levitical priests. Well, in Adam's loins were every single one of us. And that's a very important part of the biblical understanding. When Adam sinned, we were in him, and we also experienced the mortality that came upon him. The appointment that we would die came when God addressed Adam and Eve after their sin and condemned them and made very clear that they would then die. But it's very interesting here that even as Christ, we are told, entered the holy place and performed his sacrifice once for all, it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, there are a couple of clarifications that come immediately here. First of all, if you need any singular verse to refute the idea of reincarnation, this is it. Eastern worldviews traditionally are based around a circular understanding of history. Sometimes pictured as a great wheel of history. Things happen and they come back again and again and again. The driving energy is karma, and things happen, and thus the sequences and the particulars change, but the wheel keeps turning and things just come back again and again and again. Anthropologists call this the great myth of reoccurrence. It just happens again and again. Again and again. The biblical worldview is the antithesis of that. The biblical worldview is not of a wheel, as if history keeps turning over and over again and the events just keep coming back and back and back. No, the biblical understanding of history is a straight line in which there is a beginning and an end and a middle. It's impossible to understand the scripture apart from that. Past, present, and future is very much a part of the biblical worldview. It's absolutely essential. These things happen in times past. This is the meaning of the present. We are anticipating these things in the future. It's not going to happen over and over and over again. Paul will declare at one point, as he cries out to the church, is Christ being crucified again? The obvious answer is no. Christ was crucified once for all. It is appointed unto man, humanity here, men and women, once to die. And that is not something that is true for some of us. It is true for all of us. Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen, so to speak, of the new atheism, last week published an article in Vanity Fair in which he talks about his year of living dyingly. It is one of the most poignant, heartbreaking things I've ever read. As I'm following this atheist, as he is in a literary way marking his last struggle against a horrible disease. He knows that he is not going to survive this disease. He is coming to terms with it as an atheist. And as an atheist who is one of the most hardened, obstinate, absolutely vindictive atheists that the modern world has ever known. And it is heartbreaking. He is honest. He is amazingly honest. He is sharing all of this with all of us honestly. He is a powerful writer. He had been a powerful speaker, but he has esophageal cancer. He's lost his voice. This article he published was about losing his voice. In what sense does he still live if his voice is now lost? But he can still write. Boy, can he still write. And he still writes. And he has written some of the most bitter things imaginable just in recent weeks. He knows that Christians are praying for him. I was scheduled at one point to debate him at a university, and that is not now going to work out. I wish that I had the opportunity to meet him. I have written about him in my book, Atheism Remix. I deal with him pretty extensively. He's one of the few human beings, I would simply say, I would drop anything right now and get on a plane to go anywhere if I could have just a bit of time with Christopher Hitchens. But he refuses to see anyone who might share the gospel with him. He has said that he would prefer that he not be prayed for, but if it makes us feel better, we can pray for him. Well, it makes me feel better because it means obedience and because I can't get him off of my mind. It is appointed unto man once to die. It is not going to be something that is going to be repeated for Christopher Hitchens. He is not going to have another chance. There's not going to be another opportunity. There is a very clear biblical sense of closure here. It is appointed unto man once to die. His life is not going to come back again. Unlike reincarnation, depending on his karma, he's not going to come back as an enlightened one, nor as a mosquito. He's not coming back. He is a human being made in the image of God who has been given the gift of life, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the other part of this. What comes on the other side of death is judgment. And for all of us, after death comes judgment, and that judgment is going to be horrifying. It is going to be a judgment not only of everything we have done, not only of everything we have thought, not only of everything we have said, but of everything that we are. And it's going to be a judgment on us, which is going to go all the way back to God's judgment upon Adam. It is going to be the reality that we will bear the full weight of the wrath of God. And who can survive that? The full weight of the wrath of God leads to an eternality of suffering, described in the scripture as torment, of complete separation of God, a place from which there is no second chance. There is only one means of rescue. There's only one means of escape, and that is the salvation that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been helping us to understand. But he's been talking about what Christ has done for us. He's been very clear with us about the definitive nature of this gift and what it means for us. He's gone at such pains to describe in such detail the meaning of Christ's death for us and of his resurrection for us. He's put it in the context of covenantal history and the history of the Old Testament and now playing out in the New. And now he says very clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there's a crucial turning point in the book of Hebrews. It gets very personal for us. We're going to die. One of the Moeller family's summer rituals has been to watch a movie together. Not just a movie, the same movie. And it may tell you weird things about the Moeller family, but for some reason, this movie has our imagination. The movie is entitled, What About Bob? And it is a great piece of theater. Lines from that movie come out over and over again in our family life. My children poke fun at me as if I am the doctor in that movie. When we built a lake house, we wanted to build that lake house. Didn't quite, but nonetheless, you know, there's something about that movie captivated us. But you'll remember that in that movie, there's the little boy, and it's a very sophisticated movie. You know, a lot of people watch it, they don't understand what's going on. But that little, you know, 10 or 11 year old boy, his name is Siggy, and he's named for Sigmund Freud, and he's always wearing black, and he's a little 10 or 11 year old existentialist. And he is played by a young man who, by the way, as a very young actor, is a believer. This young actor is a very interesting figure himself. But nonetheless, he plays this little existentialist pitch perfect. And at one crucial point in the movie, the little boy's in bed, and the Bill Murray character, Bob, is in there in the next bed over. And the little boy just goes, I am going to die. You are going to die. We're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. And the Bill Murray character says, well, at least we don't have Tourette syndrome. And that sets up an incredibly comedic scene in the movie, one that my wife likes to fast forward through especially. But nonetheless, It turns into a comedic moment, but he's right. And you see, without Christ, he's the perfect picture of the response to that reality. If indeed you do not know Christ and you do understand death, then wearing black and being morose and walking around as if you're bearing the weight of the world is about the best you can do. If you're without Christ and you know the reality of death, Sigmund Freud just might be about the best you can do. It's not very good. Here we are told more or less the same thing, except not only is it appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. And that is a word of such finality that but for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the end of the story. That would be the end of it. Just fade to black and face the grave. But that's not, of course, where he would have us to go. He does want us to understand that reality. It is a refutation of all the denials of death. It's a refutation of the fact that death's some accident. It's a refutation of some naturalistic understanding of death that sees it just as some part of the world process. No, it is appointed a man wants to die. It's a part of the divine judgment upon sin. Death is not an accident. It is a verdict. It's a part of what it means to be human. And in this case, very clearly, to be fallen humanity. But that's not where he's ending. It is appointed a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, here's the transition in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, now the bitter turns to sweet. But you know, there's a sweet that's saccharine, and the adjective saccharine, not the substance saccharine, but the adjective saccharine means artificially sweet, just too sweet. When saccharine first came out, people used too much of it, and it was too sweet. It didn't taste naturally right. So when you say that some poetry is saccharine, it just means it's just overdone, and it's just dripping. That's not what this is. This is sweet as in life comes after death. It's sweet as in it's all of a sudden a rescue, a way out. It's not artificial. It's real. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, what? Having been offered once, that's his death. He was appointed to die too. But he wasn't appointed to die because of his sin. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it was God's predetermined plan and purpose that he die for our sins. He was appointed to die too, but for our salvation, not for his sins. So Christ, having been offered once, why? To bear the sins of many, that is the sins of those who would come to know him, will appear a second time. That's good news. He's going to appear a second time. His incarnation was not the end of the story. There is a past, there is a present, there is a future, and looking out into the future, Christ is coming. But Christ is not coming back the way the Levitical priest came back to go into the Holy of Holies to repeat the sacrifice over and over again. No, that's once for all. He is coming back, but he's not coming back to repeat what he did before. He's not coming back with reference to sin. That is in order to save us from our sins. He's done that. That's paid in full. That is fully accomplished. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. But he's coming back a second time. Not with reference to sin, but in order to save those who eagerly await him. Now that's about as sweet as it gets. Christ is coming back to rescue those whom he has saved. He is coming back to claim his church and to take us unto himself. He's coming back. Is he coming back in judgment? That's clear, in judgment against sin. But he's coming back in sweet salvation for his church, for those who eagerly await him. What a beautiful expression, isn't it? It's one way of describing the church. Who is the church? The church is the body of those who are eagerly awaiting Christ. You know, reading this text, I am chastened by the fact that I fear the church isn't always living in the present joy of that expectation. We're to be eagerly awaiting his coming, yearning for it, looking for it, praying for it, we are to be eagerly awaiting him. The word eager here very clearly points to the fact that we should be longing for his coming. We are awaiting his coming. You know, just think. Generations and generations of Christians have lived and died. They have been placed in the grave to wait. And we who are alive should be consciously, eagerly waiting his return. We're waiting for him. He's not coming this time with reference to sin. No, he did that once for all. That's done. That was his first coming. He's coming again in order to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are we saved? Yes, we're saved now. Absolutely. We speak of our experience with Christ as our salvation, and we are saved. We speak of the difference between the saved and the lost. We speak of those who have experienced salvation. We are saved, and yet we are awaiting being saved, aren't we? Because we're saved, and we're safe. But we still get bitten by venomous snakes. We still get diagnosed with malignancies. We still get run over by tractors or bulls. We still, even if we make it to a very, 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 very old age, don't make it out alive. But here we are told that we are absolutely saved now, but he's coming to finally save us from all these things. So our salvation is past. It's in what Christ did for us in the past and long before history and God's determined plan to save sinners through the salvation of his blood. It's present. We are saved now. Those of us who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are right now in Christ, united with Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have been put into Christ and we are safe. But we do know there's a saving that is yet to come. And that's when we are saved out of this world into that place of blessedness and communion and peace and the glory of God, unto a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we're waiting for that. Every generation of Christians before us has waited for that, and in the graves they're waiting. So long as we're alive, we must be waiting for that eagerly. The church alive on this earth must always be eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. But this also tells us that we can wait. What the scripture calls both the quick and the dead, assured that Christ will come and that he does save. It's one of the sweetest passages. What a transition point in the book of Hebrews here. It's not just about the great truth of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not just this massive work of the interpretation of the Old Testament and the understanding of the doctrine of atonement. It's not just that. It's also in order that we might remember that we're supposed to be eagerly waiting his coming to save us. Not this time for all of that, but coming this time from all of this. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. What joy it gives us. Father, if we did not know these things, we would not know how to love you. Father, thank you for loving us enough to redeem us and to help us to know how we, as your redeemed people, are to worship and praise and honor and love you. Father, thank you for sending Christ the first time with reference for sin. And Father, thank you that he's coming a second time to save those who eagerly await him. Father, that may that be true of every single one of us until he comes. Amen.